from the audio archives of the Bible Study Hour. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the classic teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce.
The worldly church, which has failed to operate on the basis of the power of the Word of God and in the Holy Spirit, finds itself turning to political and financial methods to accomplish what it can't accomplish in any other way. Is this true of you? Is this true of your church congregation? Do you find yourself increasingly adopting the world's wisdom, the world's theology, the world's agenda, the world's methods as your wisdom, your theology, your agenda, your methods? If so, that's worldliness. And it is the very opposite of that holiness and dedication to himself about which Jesus Christ speaks.
Author, theologian, and pastor Dr. James Montgomery Boyce began teaching on the Bible Study Hour in 1969. He went home to be with his Lord in 2000, yet his biblical insights and in-depth teaching continue to encourage, equip, and edify believers. The goal of the Bible Study Hour is to prepare Christians to think and act biblically. On this edition of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce presents the message entitled, The Second Mark of the Church. Holiness. What do you think of when you think of a saint? Do you immediately think of St. Peter, St. John, or other apostles and figures in church history who attained some high degree of holiness? Or do you think of yourself? The Bible teaches that everyone God has called to be his child is a saint, set apart from the world unto the Lord. God has declared every believer to be holy and righteous in Christ, and has commanded his people to grow in holiness and in conformity to the character of Christ. The scripture text for this edition of the Bible Study Hour is John chapter 17, verses 14 through 17. Here now is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce with the message entitled, The Second Mark of the Church, Holiness.
We're finding these marks of the church in the 17th chapter of John, and the second mark is holiness. The church should be a holy church. Peter tells us that we're to be a holy people. The writer of Hebrews says that we should follow after holiness because, as he says, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. This may be the most distinguishing mark of God himself, so it's understandable why it should be a mark of the church. And it's extremely important that we understand what we mean by holiness. When Jesus says, I want my people to be holy, he didn't stop and give them a list of negatives. You shall not do this, you shall not do that, and so on, because this is not what holiness involves. Biblical holiness is something different, and if we don't understand this, then we will inevitably exalt this negative standard of behavior into a kind of legalistic religion, which can be a denial even of the faith itself. In New Testament times, some forms of Judaism made the rabbinical additions to the law to be the norm for the so-called religious person. The Apostle Paul recognized this as one of the big problems of his day. So, in the middle of the book of Romans, Paul said that the reason why Israel didn't respond readily to God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ was because they had their own idea of righteousness. And, he said, they go about to establish it, and in so doing, they are ignorant of the entirely different righteousness of God, which is given as a free gift through Christ. You see, what they did in Paul's day is what men and women do in our day. They think of holiness only in terms of human goodness, and then they imagine that God's holiness is something like that, only, well, perhaps a little bit better. Therefore, the way to please him is to strive in this area. When we look at people around us, we see some who are not so good, and some who are average, and some who appear very good. We grade them, more or less. Those down at the bottom are the criminals, the perverts, and so on. And then next we have average people, and if the criminals score, say, in the low teens, these score, oh, perhaps 40 or 60%, and then there are the very good people, and these are the philanthropists, the outstanding citizens, and so on. And, well, maybe they score in the 70s. And when the Bible talks about holiness, then we think about the various scores and think that holiness must be getting as close to 100% on the human goodness scale as possible. But The point I'm making is that this is not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about holiness. The holiness of God is something different entirely. It's almost a different substance, if you will. I don't know any other way to put it. Our adding human goodness together is like adding oranges together when what we really need is apples. So the Bible's not talking along these lines when it talks about holiness. But what is holiness? Holiness is separation. And notice, separation unto God. And we find it detailed most explicitly in our word saint or sanctify, which in the original languages is an exact equivalent of holiness or holy. Our word holy comes from the Germanic languages. You have it in the phrase Die Heilige Bibel, for example. It means the Holy Bible or the Saint Bible. The word saint comes from the Romance languages, and, for example, in French, you have La Sainte Bible. They mean the same thing. And we have both words in English, and one has one connotation and one has the other, but they're really the same thing. For example, what is it that constitutes a saint according to the Bible's teaching? Is a saint someone who's attained to a certain level of ethical behavior? Well, we tend to think that way because of the very kind of error that Paul's talking about in Romans concerning the Jews, but this is not what the word saint means in the Bible. A saint is one who has been set apart to himself by God. That's all. And therefore, the word is quite rightly applied not to some special category of Christians or to a category of distinguished religious figures, but rather to all the people of God, because God has set all of his own apart to himself for a special purpose. So you find at the beginning of Paul's letters, to give another example, addresses again and again to all the saints at Rome, all the saints at Corinth, at Ephesus, at Philippi, and so forth. Paul is not saying here, you understand, I am writing to the two or three very distinguished Christians in your midst. Rather, he's saying I'm writing to all of you, because all of you have been set apart to God. You find the same thing in the Old Testament, I should point out. In the 40th chapter of Exodus, Moses is instructed in the dedication of the temple to sanctify the altar and the laver in the courtyard. He was to make saints of them. Now, that certainly is not talking about ethical behavior. It's certainly not talking about some intrinsic change in the nature of the material that made up the altar and the laver, the stone or the metal, whatever it may be. It simply means that he was to set them apart to a special use by God. And then you get the same thing here in the 19th verse of John 17. Because here, Jesus, the Holy One, says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Does that mean that Jesus became more holy? That he attained some standard of ethical behavior that he had not attained before? Of course not. He was perfect in all his ways from the beginning. He couldn't be more holy in that sense. But what the verse does mean is that he set himself apart to the work of dying on the cross for our salvation. Now, that's the area in which you have to talk about holiness. What it really means, therefore, is more like consecration or dedication or commitment. And it's this that Jesus is praying for his church. Now let me say that, of course, ethical matters will go along with it. Because if you are set apart unto God, certain things that have been filling your time and your thoughts heretofore will drop away. You can't serve God and mammon, for example. Jesus said that. You can't serve the Holy One and be unholy in sexual matters either. The pattern of your life will have to change. But you see, the emphasis here is not on the external things. Rather, the emphasis is upon our relationship to God. We must be separated unto him. And this is what Jesus is talking about. And so he says, first of all, my church is to be marked out by joy, and secondly, it is to be marked out by consecration. My people are to be my people. and they're to desire above all things to serve me. The problem with holiness is not just that we should be holy. The problem is that we tend to be unholy, the opposite. And what is the opposite? Well, the opposite is worldliness. And again, you see, it's not worldliness in terms of going to the movies or drinking or playing cards, those external things, but it's worldliness in that we are separated to the world rather than unto God. And so it's the world's principles, the world's standards, the world's values that begin to fill our time and our thought and motivate us as individuals and churches. Perhaps you've noticed in your own study how many times the word world is mentioned in these verses. Between verses 13 and 18, the word world is mentioned 9 times, although the word is mentioned only 1 or 2 other times in the entire chapter. Why? Well, because it's here in the center of prayer where Jesus is talking about holiness that he wants to contrast it with worldliness. And the reason he talks about worldliness is that it is the opposite of holiness. Now, Jesus says that the unsaved world is a danger to Christian people. He was praying that we might be saved from that. But let me point out, it's not just the world, as it were, out there, which is a threat to Christian people, but rather it's the world inside the church as well. Now, how do we apply this to the church today? Unfortunately, the church of today is more often characterized by worldliness than by holiness. For the church has adopted the world's wisdom, the world's theology, the world's agenda, and the world's methods. Let me spell that out carefully. First of all, there's the matter of the world's wisdom. Now, the worldly church follows the wisdom of the world. In the previous age, the great wisdom of the church was the wisdom of the Scriptures. Christian men and women came to the Word of God and they bowed down before it and confessed their own ignorance in spiritual things. They acknowledged that apart from the Spirit of God, they were unable even to understand the fundamental things of the Word of God. And then they asked the Holy Spirit to enlighten their minds and give them understanding. And then as God gave them understanding, they took their stand upon what they found written in the pages of this book. Today, the church throws this aside and says that it's not necessary to live by what was written 2,000 years ago. Rather, we depend upon the Holy Spirit to give us new enlightenment for the living of the Christian life in our age, and it doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether this is a different standard from what Paul gave or what John gave in the New Testament or not. A few years ago, I addressed a church gathering and mentioned the teaching that Christ was coming back. And a professor from a theological seminary said afterward, "Don't you understand that Jesus is never coming back? We have got to get it into our heads that things are going to continue as they were from the beginning." A friend of mine was speaking in a church meeting using scripture to support his case, and one man said to him afterwards, "Why do you always keep talking about the Bible? Don't you know that nobody believes in the Bible anymore?" Well, this is characteristic of the secular church today. And it has serious consequences. One consequence is that when the church does this, it inevitably gives way to another authority. You see, if you have the Bible as your authority, that authority will keep other authorities out. But if you get rid of the Bible as your authority, then other authorities will come in. I was watching television the other night, and a football coach had resigned, and they had asked him whether there was going to be a problem filling in the hole that he would leave behind. He said, "Did you ever notice when you stick your hand in a bucket of water and pull it out how quickly the gap is filled?" Well, that's the way it is in the matter of authority. When you remove the Bible as the church's authority, another authority will rush in immediately. Today, the new authority is the authority of consensus. It's the authority of the 51% vote. One other result is that the church will become increasingly irrelevant to the real needs of the world. Without the sure word of God, all the church can do is reflect the views of the world, and the world doesn't care to hear the church say that. A noted sociologist of religion, Peter Berger, said this in a significant speech at a meeting on the consultation on church union some years ago. He said, "If there is going to be a renaissance of religion, its bearers will not be people who have been falling all over each other to be relevant." Then he added, "Put simply, ages of faith are not marked by dialogue, but by proclamation." "I would affirm," he said, "that the concern for the institutional structures of the church will be vain unless there is also a new conviction and a new authority in the Christian community." Now, if the world's wisdom is adopted instead of the wisdom of God, the second thing that follows is the world's theology. What is the world's theology? Well, the theology of the world is, I'm okay, you're okay. On the level of personality and matters of psychology, this idea has some value. According to the popular book on this subject, there are four possible views. I'm not okay, and you're not okay. That's wretched. Anybody in that position is in trouble. He needs a psychiatrist. Or secondly, I'm okay, but you're not okay. That's prejudicial. I'm not okay, but you're okay. That's a poor soul that needs to be built up. But the right psychological position, according to this book, is I'm okay, you're okay. Well, as I say, that may have merit in psychology, but it's bad theology. And yet, this is the world's theology, and it's the theology of the worldly church. The trouble is that people have more intelligence than that, even in spiritual concerns. They know that they're not perfect. They know that they're in trouble. And yet, many churches keep telling people that they're okay, and the way to get them to become more okay is to tell them they're okay. And if you put it into theological terms, it really means that no one is lost, that sin is not really what the Bible says sin is, and that we do not need a Savior. Now, when you begin to think along these lines and still try to retain the vestiges of your Christianity, you begin to reinterpret Christian terms. And so you take a word like sin, and you redefine it. Sin, then, is not rebellion against the law of God. It's not falling short of His righteousness. Rather, sin is the kind of oppression that is inherent in the social structures. And then salvation becomes not God coming in Jesus Christ to die for our sin in order that our sin might be punished and a way might be opened into His presence, but rather it becomes liberation from the social structures. Jesus becomes not the Son of God incarnate, but rather the example of the perfect man, the one who brings this kind of liberation. Faith becomes not believing what it says in the Word of God and acting upon it, but rather total commitment in the Marxist sense. This is what is happening, and the point I'm making is that it is happening not in the world, but in the church. Because where the church adopts the world's wisdom, the world's theology inevitably follows. It is also true that the church adopts the world's agenda. Things the world considers important are the things that the church, therefore, should consider important, and it forgets its own priorities. Back at the time of the first popularity of the church under Constantine, in the latter years of the Roman Empire, the concerns of the empire became the concerns of the church. It lost its early vitality. In the Middle Ages, the political concerns of the West became the church's concerns, and the church threw its theological and devotional zeal behind the Crusades. In our day, it's the concern that happens to be the most recent issue on the 6 o'clock news. And so it's not that the world's affairs and current events are unimportant, but it's rather a matter of priorities. Where the church buys the world's agenda and forgets its own agenda, it loses its ability to speak in power. And then finally, the church also uses the world's methods. What are the world's methods? Well, they're politics and money. And the worldly church, which has failed to operate on the basis of the power of the Word of God and in the Holy Spirit, finds itself turning to political and financial methods to accomplish what it can't accomplish in any other way. Well, this is true of the secular church today. But the question I want to ask is this. Is this true of you? Is this true of your church congregation? Do you find yourself increasingly adopting the world's wisdom, the world's theology, the world's agenda, the world's methods as your wisdom, your theology, your agenda, your methods. If so, that's worldliness. And it is the very opposite of that holiness and dedication to himself about which Jesus Christ speaks. What's the cure? We've talked about what holiness is, and we've talked about the opposite of holiness, which is worldliness. If we are worldly, how do we cease to become worldly? If we are not holy, how do we become holy? Well, Jesus gives the answer. It's found in John 17, verse 14, in the beginning of this passage, and then it's found a second time in verse 17 at the end of the section. Jesus says in verse 14, "I have given them my word." And then he says again in verse 17, "Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth." I don't see any other solution. The solution to worldliness, the solution to attaining the kind of holiness about which we're speaking, is the Word of God. The assimilation of the Word of God, the study of the Word of God, obedience to the Word of God. If the church will not do that, if the church will not go in that way, then it will become what is spoken of by Paul in 2 Timothy, where he says that in the last days perilous times shall come, and men will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. That's what the church becomes in its worldliness. But if, on the other hand, the church will grow on the basis of God's word, then it will have God's wisdom, the wisdom of the Scriptures, God's theology, the theology of the Scriptures, God's agenda, the agenda of the Scriptures, and God's methods, the methods of the Scriptures, which are prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit, Bible study, Christian proclamation. And it will thrive with these until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. We've been talking about holiness as one of the marks of the church today, and it's easy to think of all these marks of the church purely in a church context. Actually, they should exist wherever there's a Christian community, and I've invited Carl Soderstrom, headmaster of the Stony Brook School on Long Island, to discuss this with me in the context of a school, private school, Christian school, because it's a good way to catch a fresh perspective on what we should have in any Christian environment. Carl, the motto of the Stony Brook School is character before career, and that certainly applies to the subject of holiness, if anything does.
Well, it surely does. I was in a convocation of a school that is near Stony Brook, and I was seated next to a psychiatrist who got very interested in the school, and when she heard that that was our motto, got particularly interested. And she asked me, how do you really develop character? I've found that when people ask you a question like that, it is interesting to try to understand what they think character is about. I found really a couple of models that people use when they think about character. One is it's a kind of training, a kind of habit-forming concept. And they think if you get kids into a situation and you just somehow train them by repetitive...
Behavior pattern,
behavior
like a mouse.
Pattern, right.
The
out will come a real character. Some feel that character is a matter of lots of good moral training. I find in our universities now, the latest propaganda and writings on moral education is that we need to have more courses in ethics, which basically will be a matter of dealing with ethical ideas. Well, I stopped and looked at her and I said, this may be difficult for you, but I think character comes out of a relationship with Jesus Christ where motivation is changed and people begin to understand integrity and obedience to Christ as a matter of responding to power. I found kids often become really aware of that difference as they wind up doing something wrong, which they can't explain. They knew it was wrong, so it wasn't a matter of ideas. They haven't been in the habit of doing these things. And yet something happens and they have done something which they themselves know is wrong. So I think character, like really our whole life, is really dependent upon our relationship to Christ and is power to change our basic motivation.
Do you see growth in that area in the students? I'm sure you do, but do you see it in discernible ways?
You really can, especially with kids who have been around for 4 years. Their sensitivity to What is right, of course, grows. It would grow even naturally. But as Christians, it's interesting to see how that changes. It's particularly noticeable in the young men and women who become Christians at the school and whose whole style of life changed. There was a young man this year who became a Christian over the summer, and his whole attitude, things he does, has really dramatically changed, much to the puzzlement of some and the rejoicing in others who understand why that's happened.
Carl, thank you very much for those comments on the development of character in a school such as this. Character, we agree, is not a matter of training or indoctrination, but it's a matter of relationship. And certainly that's true within the church in terms of our relationship to Christ. It's his character that communicates itself to us as we relate to him. And it's true for all these other characteristics of the church as well. And now, our Father, we thank you for these truths from your word. We confess, each one, our own worldliness. We covet that kind of blessing by your Spirit and through the word, which will make us truly your people, separated unto Jesus Christ. Grant that that might be true increasingly of us in the weeks and months ahead. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord, who separated himself unto salvation for us. Amen.
Our God is a holy God. We can praise him that he has set us apart unto himself, and he is at work in us to present us holy and blameless to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would like an audio copy of this edition of the Bible Study Hour, call us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888 and request the message entitled The Second Mark of the Church, Holiness, or simply ask for message number 1439. You may also write to us at the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. This message and additional teachings by Dr. Boyce are accessible by visiting us online at www.alliancenet.org. When you visit our website or when you call or write, be sure to investigate and inquire about the many resources available from the Bible Study Hour and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, including daily devotionals, information on upcoming conferences, and in-depth written and audio Bible studies, including a vast number of studies by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Again, our contact information, write The Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Call 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Your prayers, encouraging letters, and financial gifts enable the Bible Study Hour to continue its outreach ministry. Once more, today's edition of the Bible Study Hour is entitled The Second Mark of the Church, Holiness. That's message number 1439. Thanks for utilizing the Bible Study Hour to be a part of your Christian growth. Join us again as the teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce prepares us to think and act biblically.